The book of Acts, chapter 17, there's a statement made that I want to bring to our attention. If you'll turn there, Acts chapter 17. After preaching to those that were in Athens at the Areopagus, where a lot of the philosophers of the day gathered to discuss things, the Apostle Paul taught them about what they thought of as the unknown God, of course, the true God. And at the conclusion of his message, he says in verse 26, that he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he's determined their preappointed times. And there are preappointed times for God to work with and call different ones, and their boundaries of their dwellings. And so he says in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And then he adds, though he is not far from each of us. God is not far from each of us. Now, that's the phrase I really want to reflect upon a little bit here, because I know that in the course of our lives, there are times when we feel, or can feel, that God is far away. But we have to ask ourselves, is that really true? The Apostle Paul was saying to those who might have this desire to really seek God, that, you know, God's not far from those who have that heart. That reflects God's desire. He wants to be there for us. He's not far from each of us. Now, I know in another place, Christ said to a man who was striving to live after the way of God and to serve God faithfully, God told him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. When God sees that heart, God is right there for them. And so we who've been called, given God's Spirit, even though there might be challenges and difficulties that we face from time to time through the course of our lives, it doesn't mean that God is far away. He's there for us. He's even there for those that Paul was talking to in Athens at that time. That reflects God's desire. His heart is for us. I mean, think about this. Christ in Luke chapter 12, let's turn back here, made a statement that really, if we reflect upon it, is remarkable. Luke chapter 12, and in verse 7 is the verse that I want to highlight. Luke chapter 12, and in verse 7, he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Before this, God, Christ was saying that even a sparrow falling to the ground, God knows that. Well, if you think about it, God created everything. God knows the atoms and molecules. He's the one who ordered them all. And so for him to know the hairs of our head, well, that's, of course he does. He knows everything there is to know about us physically, emotionally, spiritually, and he cares for us. So, of course, his desire would be to be there for us, wouldn't it? I mean, that's only logical. God brought so much into existence so that he could, through human beings, increase his family. That's his desire, is on you and on me. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, we read once again that God wants us to put our cares into his hands because he cares for us. He's not far from us. He wants to be right there for us at all times. And I had a situation this past feast, some of you are already familiar with it, that really made it apparent that God is always there for us. And it made me stop and think, how many times does God intervene to protect us, to bless us, to keep us from harm when we are totally oblivious? We just don't even have a clue. We just, you know, we're driving along on the highway and, I don't know, we get delayed for some reason and then we get back on the road and realize there was just an accident that occurred. Maybe we could have been in that accident if we hadn't had the delay. Or maybe, you know, who knows what happened? How many times does God, through his angels, extend protection and we're completely in the dark? We just don't have a clue. Any of you who are parents know that there are times when your child is going around and they don't know that you just protected them from a serious injury or a fall. But you were watching and you noted that and you took evasive action for that. God has that same heart for all of us. And we are totally in the dark. How many times about God's intervention and blessing and protection? And you know, that's what we're asking, isn't it? As parents for our children, and when we do the blessing of children, we're asking for that protection. Hopefully, daily, we're asking for God to protect us and bless us in a similar way. And we're thankful for it. And so, there's no way for us to know how many times in the course of a day, or much less in the course of our lives, God intervenes to protect us, and we're just in the dark, oblivious to it. Sometimes, though, God makes it really obvious that He just protected and blessed us. And we can be very thankful for those times. I want to share something that happened to you, during the feast this year. As you know, I enjoy rock climbing. I've taught hundreds of people how to rock climb in the camp programs and so on. And when my family gets together, it's generally one of the things that we do. We go rock climbing. Well, we had the opportunity to do that this past feast at a site that somebody had told us was really a fine climbing area, and it was. And I was climbing with my family, an extended family, and my newest son-in-law, Dave. You know, the one that I've had as a son-in-law for less than a month now. And he's a good climber. It's one of the reasons that my daughter and he got along so well right from the start. They both enjoy those type of things. But we had climbed on two routes that were easy routes, and he was going up to climb one, and I was going up to climb the one next to it so that we could take the ropes down because we were finished. And so he was at the top of the 70-foot climb. I was at the top of a 70-foot climb. And he was ready to lower off because he was finished with what he had to do. And a freak accident occurred, and the rope started slipping through the hands of his belayer, and he began to fall very rapidly. Now, my attention was not on what was going on there. My attention was on cleaning the route that I was on. But I heard the rope passing rapidly and then slow down and stop. And I thought, oh, experienced climbers, we play with each other sometimes, you know. But then it started dropping rapidly again, and I looked over to see him falling. And he hit the ground fairly hard, landed on his side between two rocks. And now realize that he started 65 or 70 feet in the air, and he slowed down several times along the way. But still, you know, his belayer really worked hard to make sure that he was protected as best could be under those circumstances. But he still hit the ground hard on his side. And, you know, he was able to walk away from it. What an incredible blessing. He did rest up the next day and didn't go to services because he was achy and so on from the event. But even though he had landed between two rocks on dirt, if he were 3 inches one way or the other, he would have landed on rocks. So, you know, you look at that and you think that's pretty amazing how he landed in the virtually only safe place, relatively speaking, that he could have. And even though he landed on his side, his head never hit a rock, never hit the ground. His head never touched anything. I don't know what angels were holding pillows under to keep his head, because how does that even happen? And the fact that he was protected from more serious injury, I have to tell this story. He had my daughter's cell phone in his pocket, in his left pocket. And when I had given the cell phone to my daughter, I got her an OtterBox to protect the phone because she's outdoors a lot and it gets banged around, and we wanted to protect the phone. So the phone was in his pocket, and it was the pocket that was on the hip that he landed on. And there was a small rock there, a flat rock in that area, that the phone case hit, and the rock broke. The phone is fine. And there wasn't even a bruise on his hip the next day. How does that happen? Now, obviously, I was at the top of the climb, and I rappelled down quickly. I anointed him right away, and we checked in to make sure that nothing was broken, and he was all right. Remarkable. That could have been a very serious situation, but he was okay. He missed one day of services and was back at services the day after that. And each day, even though he's sore from the activity, I mean, you can imagine, he gets better and better, and he's got his range of motion back, and he's doing fine. Well, we looked at that whole situation, and we said, you know, there are things that just shouldn't have happened physically. How do you land like that and not bang your head on even the ground when the ground is just inches away from your landing point where your head should have contacted? How do you walk away the next day from something like that without a bruise? Without a bruise! And we were tremendously thankful for God's obvious protection and blessing. So it made us think, how many times does God protect us when we aren't aware of it? In this case, he made it very obvious that he was protecting in the situation. And what's our response to that is, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I'd like to propose to you that we should probably say thank you, God, every day, even when we don't know that he has been protecting us, because we know he does. He watches over us. How active is God in our lives to protect and to bless? And we might not even be aware. I want you to just think about that for a minute. Let's look at a few examples that we find in Scripture of times when God was involved in people's lives and they didn't even realize it. Let's start by turning to the book of Luke chapter 24. And this one, I think, it shows that God has a little sense of humor. Christ had died. His disciples knew it. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him get buried. And in Luke chapter 24, we read an account of some of the disciples who were walking on their way to the town of Emmaus. And in verse 13, Luke 24, verse 13, it says, "Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened," those things that surrounded Christ's crucifixion, his burial, and so on. "And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him." Here comes Jesus walking along the path with them, right? And starts talking with them. And they don't know it's him. Now they're talking about the things that surrounded Christ's death, resurrection, the whole thing. "And Christ said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk? And you're sad.'" He's seeding them, isn't he? "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you've not known the things that have happened in these days? What, are you blind, deaf, and dumb? How can you not know what's going on here? Everybody's talking about it.'" Can you imagine how Cleopas felt afterwards when he realized who he was telling that to? "And he said to them, 'Well, what things?' So he said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, they astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see.'" And then verse 25, "Christ said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.' And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes then were opened, and they knew him, and then he vanished." just to make the point, probably. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and on the story goes. But that whole time, they were talking with Christ and didn't know it. They were being taught by him, educated by him, encouraged by him, and they didn't know it was him. How many times does God teach us and we don't recognize then and there that it's God that's teaching us? Maybe by circumstances, maybe it's by some person that we're having a conversation with, somebody that we know or maybe don't know, or don't know that we know in their case. They just didn't know that they knew him. But God was with them and they didn't even know it. Not until God chose to reveal that to them at some later point. How encouraging, though, was it to them when they not just learned from him, but realized who it was that they were talking with. And then they went back to Jerusalem and shared their story. What a powerful story that would be to tell. What an encouraging story that would be to tell. And would there be any doubt in their minds and in their hearts about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? None. They actually learned something powerful by probably not recognizing at the start that God was working with them in that way. But God did ultimately reveal it to them. Can you imagine what it would have been like, what the story would have been like if Christ had just never revealed it to them? He said, well, time for me to go. See you. I've been talking with you. And off he went. They never would have known the difference, would they? But they would have gone off having been educated in the truth of the resurrection and what Christ's need to come to this earth would have been all about. They would have been greatly benefited. And they never would have known that God was the one directly and personally intervening to do that for them. How many times might that be the case for you and I? Is God far from us? We may not know it. He might be right there next to us, with us, helping us, teaching us, encouraging us, and we don't even know it. They were feeling all alone. They were feeling distraught at the time that Christ was right next to them because their master, the one they expected to lead them out of slavery and into a wonderful kingdom, died. They were at their most distraught. They were at their most distant from God, if you will. And yet God was right next to them. Go to another situation in Joshua chapter 5. This is another occasion when God was right with the people, with Joshua, and Joshua didn't know it, at least not at the beginning. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua was now the leader after Moses' departure, and he was to lead Israel into the promised land, and their first stop was to go up and take the city of Jericho. This would have been the very first action under Joshua's leadership. And it would have been a nerve-wracking time in the physical sense because you're getting ready to go to war. So Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now Joshua was not one to shrink from danger, and so he went out to meet the danger. Did he know that the one whose sword was drawn that he saw was Christ? Was a messenger from God with a message from God? He didn't know that. But he went out to meet this man. Joshua went and said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? He wasn't shy about meeting challenges, meeting danger. But he didn't know who this was, did he? And so he said, the one who was holding the sword in his hand. No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua then recognized it was Christ or God, and he fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Can you imagine how encouraging this meeting would have been for Joshua on the eve of going into battle? But the point is that he didn't know at first who it was. Do we always know? Now, God chose to reveal himself to Joshua at this point in time. But he could have chosen not to. But there was a purpose in it. And so he did. We're certainly thankful for the times when God reveals his activity in our lives, when he makes it obvious. When my son-in-law got up and walked away. That was pretty obvious. And we're encouraged and we're thankful for things like that. But there are so many times when we just don't know. Maybe when we're all together, when Christ returns and the marriage supper happens, we're all sitting around that gigantic banquet table enjoying the marriage supper, and we have our turn to sit next to Christ and pepper him with questions. And we say, you know, what about this and what about that? And then he starts enlightening us about all the times when he had to send extra angels to watch out for us because of the stupid things that we were doing. I know that there are some children that grow up and you think, that, boy, do they keep their angels busy because they're just accident prone or they're whatever it is. How many of us as grown children of God really keep our angels busy? Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 1, Hebrews 13, verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love continue," and verse 2, "do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Now, there is a culture in the Middle East of hospitality, and it is a very pervasive culture, especially in the Middle East. Part of that might be because of the awareness that God's dealing with men is sometimes through strangers, and we don't know who's a stranger and who's an angel. And so there is a deep-seated culture of hospitality. Now, where does this verse come from? What's the reference here that some have entertained angels unawares or unwittingly? Well, we know, biblically, the case of Abraham, who ran out to meet three strangers on the plain and served them, provided hospitality for them. Turns out it was Christ and two angels on their way to go see Lot's situation in Sodom. And they got to Sodom. Now, Abraham didn't know who they were, but he entertained them. And he received a blessing from them. And then they go on to visit Lot. Let's go back to the situation in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And in Lot's situation, talk about being in the world. Lot was in it. He was in a cesspool part of the world there and trying to lead a righteous life, he and his family. Abraham had pled for Lot that God would not destroy the city if it meant including destroying the righteous. And of course, God delivered Lot and his family, but his wife turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But in Genesis chapter 19 and in verse 1, it says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. He was extending hospitality the same way that Abraham had done to them. Perhaps his motivation was that he knew the danger of people spending the night in the open in the town of Sodom, and he was concerned for some strangers and their welfare. But he insisted, verse 3, strongly, so they turned into him, and they entered his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. And so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. And so he tried to protect these men. But did he know that they were angels? He was entertaining angels unaware that they were angels. He thought they were just passers-by. Now, those angels ultimately provided a tremendous blessing to Lot and encouraged him to get out of that town, which was about to be destroyed. What is the purpose that God has for angels for us today? We know that angels are spirit beings. They're not flesh and blood, but they can manifest in physical form if God so determines that that is an appropriate thing, even as they did here in Lot's case, in Abraham's case. But back again to the book of Hebrews, we see what God's role for angels is for us. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And in verse 13, in a passage that is expounding about the nature of Christ by drawing from Old Testament passages, he says, to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? This is a reference, of course, to Christ. But he says, to which of the angels did he ever say that? Verse 14, are not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's an angel's responsibility. They're ministering spirits. They're serving. They're serving us. They're serving God in doing so. That's a big part of their job day to day, is to serve the purpose of God by serving us. Now, their spirit, and last I checked, your eyes and my eyes don't see spirit very well, unless spirit wants to make that manifest. How much of this serving is going on around us all the time, and we are unaware of it? How much? We don't have a clue, do we? But every now and then, we find it pretty evident that there was a spiritual pillow put under somebody's head that should have hit the ground, and it didn't. Every now and then, we recognize that the only way that this could have happened is if there were some blessing, protection, or intervention. And then we realize, that's pretty neat, that there are these ministering spirits that God has sent, and he's commissioned them, he's given them a job to watch out for you and for me, to protect us, to keep us from harm, to keep us from those situations that would otherwise be too much for us. God's commissioned them for that purpose. How thankful can we, how thankful should we be to know that there are powerful spirit beings whose job it is to be there for you? Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, this is a passage that I guess is a little oblique in this sense, but there's something that is obvious or evident from it that I want to refer to. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Pages are sticking together. Here we go, Matthew 18 and verse 10. Referring to the little ones, young in the faith. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Their angels. Whose angels? These little ones. When God calls us, when He gives us His Spirit, when He's working with us, when He looks on us and says, you know what? You're one of my children. He says, then we have angels. Now, we don't command those angels. That's not our job. God has commanded those angels. And they're there. What are they there for? To be ministering spirits. How many do you keep busy? I don't know. You don't know. But they're there for us. God has made provision for that. How inspiring and encouraging is that to know? There's a story that we read in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, about an individual who needed to know that there were angels. And he didn't know, and because he didn't know, he was nervous and agitated and afraid. 2 Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. And in verse 17. 2 Kings, chapter 6. Well, let's start before that. The situation is Elisha the prophet and a servant with him are in trouble with the authorities, you can say, because the authorities didn't like what Elisha had to say. And in verse 13, the king's servants are commanded, go and see where he is that I might send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan, a town in Israel. And therefore he, the king, sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city of Dothan where Elisha was. Elisha had a contract put on him by the king. And so the king sent his servants, chariots, horsemen, the army, after Elisha, who was all alone with his servant in Dothan. And the servant of the man of God arose early, and he went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, now what do we do? I mean, what was he looking at? He was looking at the flesh. He was looking at the physical, what he could see with his eyes. And he was nervous about it. So he answered, Elisha answered in verse 16, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure at this point, the servant started looking around. And it's like, you and me, Elisha, what are you talking about here? Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. And Elisha prayed in verse 17, and he said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, well, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And then the story goes on. Obviously, Elisha is protected. It turns out that the Syrians, blinded, end up following Elisha right into the capital city of Israel, of the wrong place to be, because that was the enemy territory. So when God restores their sight, now they're in the ones that are in big trouble. The point, though, is this. If Elisha hadn't prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened, he would never have known there was a whole spiritual army on the hillside to protect them. But God blessed him with the eyes to see. Did he ever need to be nervous? Elisha knew, and so he wasn't concerned. And he told him he need not be concerned, because Elisha knew God's protection was there for them. And he needed to show that God was involved. How many times is God's protection there? Perhaps with a whole army of angels, and we don't know it. We don't know it, but they're there. We have to know, brethren, God's involvement in our life. We have to know God is not far from us. even when it looks like we're surrounded by the Syrian army, God's army is still there. God is not far from us. That's His love for us. He's got every hair of our head numbered. He's not going to forget us. And even though it may look tragic, we need to be assured, we need to know God is involved, even when we can't see it. Nebuchadnezzar was one who needed to know that God was involved, and he didn't know it. He was the king of the most powerful nation on the earth at that time, the king of Babylon, and he got to thinking that he was king by his own power. Was that really true? No. As he had to learn, because he's stomping around in his greatness, in his palace, thinking, look at all this great kingdom that I rule over, that I've produced, God struck him with the mind of an animal for 7 years. Took away all his greatness. The kingdom was left in the hands of Daniel, basically, during that period of time, who held it intact until Nebuchadnezzar's mind came back to him. And in Daniel chapter 4, the end result of the story, Daniel chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And of course, the underlying thought there is, including me, who thought he was so great before, I'm really nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. He came to realize, that though he didn't see it before, God was the one orchestrating things. And all that he thought he was doing was only at the pleasure of God, who was really orchestrating things. But he didn't see that. He didn't know that. He came to understand that, as we have to understand as well. Now, I want to give a caveat here, because I know that when we start to talk about a subject like this, and we realize that God is so intimately and personally involved in our lives, sometimes we get carried away to an extreme, and we go from one ditch where we think God isn't involved at all to the other ditch, to where we think that God is involved in choosing what tires we put on our car. You know, what brand? Goodyear? Firestone? Michelin? You know, God is the one who did. And we can get a little carried away by things like that. God knows what tires you're going to get for your car. But does it make a difference? Is God the one who inspires which brand? Some people almost, you know, go to that extreme when, you know, God wants us to make some decisions too. So I want to just add that as a caveat. God knows what decision you're making. God also knows if that's a good decision or a bad decision. But sometimes He lets us learn from bad decisions, like any parent will do. Hopefully we do learn. But He's always in charge, always able to intervene when we need it. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11. One verse here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Because there are times we have to recognize that while God can and often does orchestrate things, like He orchestrated the rise of Nebuchadnezzar and his fall, sometimes He just lets things happen. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, at least not always, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. Sometimes it's just time and chance. Sometimes it's not God making something happen. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. In the New Testament, there was a case that Christ brought people's attention to in Luke chapter 13, because people can draw a conclusion in their heads that because something happened, God is either blessing or cursing someone. And if it's a bad thing that happened in somebody's life, then God is actively causing or bringing about curses. And if it's a good thing, that God is actively bringing about blessings. Sometimes, as we just read in Ecclesiastes, sometimes things are just time and chance. And that's not the way, and we have to learn to live with and deal with some things along the way at an emotional level, not just the physical level. We have to learn a spiritual lesson, and God's going to allow that to play out. And so in Luke chapter 13, and in verse, we'll pick it up in verse 1, but Luke chapter 13, there were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Yeah, a lot of people thought that. That's why this horrible thing happened to them, because they were such terrible sinners. The worse the thing that happens, the worse the sin that must have been. And Christ is saying, you really think that? Really? Verse 3, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or he says, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? You know, the Tower of Siloam has a construction accident, falls down. People that happened to be nearby at the time, those were the worst sinners in Jerusalem. That's why it fell on just them. And the people that it didn't fall on, they were obviously better. Do you see how the reasoning gets fouled up in people's heads? But that's what people were starting to think. And people can start to think that every tiny little itty-bitty thing is being manipulated by God for a cause and effect that's in a parameter this big instead of a parameter of one's entire eternal spiritual life. And we can't do that. We can't draw those conclusions all the time. What we can know is that God is close to you. What we can know is that God won't allow anything to happen to you that you can't, with His help, stand. We can know those things. We can know, in the case of the climbing incident that I was mentioning earlier, did God create the rope to start slipping? I don't know about that. That might have been time and chance. Who knows? But we do know that God protected from injury. That is so incredibly obvious and so clear. So we do have to be a little careful, and that's why I issue this as a kind of a caveat, that we don't go overboard with trying to understand things that we can't always understand. But what we can and do need to understand is God's ever-present activity in our lives. He's always there. Sometimes we don't know it. Probably most of the time we don't know it. Sometimes we do. We just came back from observing the feast, a time that we look forward to with eager anticipation when it comes to its fulfillment. It's a time when we're told in Isaiah, somebody will hear a voice behind them and say, this is the way, go in it. Let's turn there, Isaiah chapter 30. We don't always know today, sometimes until hindsight happens, when God is actively directing or intervening or teaching or protecting in our lives. How many times is it just God does it? Maybe we'll figure it out some other time. But look what it says in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 20. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Now, when you're sitting in a time of adversity, or when you're paddling around in the water of affliction, those are generally not times we tend to feel close to God. Right? And those are the times when we think God is far away. But though God does that, yet, he says, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Now, we know this is a prophecy of the kingdom. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. We know that time is coming when we're going to be much more aware of God's active direction, guidance, and blessing in people's lives. When physical human beings will be aware of it, because they'll hear the voice, they'll feel the tap on the shoulder, they'll see some spirit being, you or me, pointing out the direction for them. They'll see their teachers. But you know what? God is already working with us. He's already being actively our teacher and guide and protector. He's already doing this. Sometimes he teaches like he taught those two walking on the way to Emmaus. And they didn't know it. And you don't know it sometimes. But he's doing it. He's there. He's present. He's not far from you. Other times, his teaching, his presence, his protection becomes evident. Whether we feel like we're treading water in the waters of adversity or not, God is not far from you. We need to always remember that, especially when we're walking in the waters of adversity. Remember that, and let's be encouraged by that. And when we do see, by God making it evident, by God lifting the vision sometimes, how present God is in our lives, we can be tremendously thankful for that encouragement that we do receive. We need to give God the honor and the glory that is his due, and the thanks that is his due for his ever-loving kindness and presence in our lives.